It's good to be with you this morning, and it's good to turn our attention to God's Word. So in your copy of God's Word in the Bible in front of you, or perhaps on your phone, if you'll turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther, you'll find Esther just before the Psalms. So if you go to Psalm 1 and you turn back about 10 pages, you're going to go through the book of Job, and then you'll land on Esther. It's a beautiful and fascinating book of the Bible. I've had a lot of fun spending time there this week and last. We're not going to be able to take on all 10 chapters of Esther, as much as I know that you would love for a two-hour sermon. Not going to do it this morning. But I do want to give you a snapshot of the book of Esther. So we're going to read one of the greatest hits in this book. It's from chapter 4, starting in verse 6 through 17. And those of you who are new will know that we're studying the women of Scripture. So what we're saying is that we're enjoying the grace of God with Scripture's main female characters. And Esther is a great tour guide. So I've invited Christina Marrero to come on up to read our passage for us. And I'll invite the rest of you to stand as she reads Esther chapter 4, verses 6 through 17. This is God's word.
So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text, the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain to her, and he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Amen.
Please be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Well, we have little kids in our family, which means the element of surprise never gets old. We can play the same game day after day after day, and it's just as awesome as it was the very first time that we played it. One of those games is, if you're in my apartment about 1 o'clock on a weekday, you'll see me or my wife coming home with our kids from their little kinder school program. And what happens is one of our kids runs up and hits the doorbell, ding dong, and then runs back around the corner where the elevator is. And Laura Kate opens the door and says, wow, I guess daddy must have forgotten to pick up Fox and Evie. What a shame. And I say something like, yep, totally forgot. You know me. Looks like I'll have to play with Fox and Evie's toys all day, and I'll get to eat their ice cream. And you know, it's a ridiculous thing, but we start to call out, Fox, Evie, where are you? Where are you? Come out, wherever you are. And eventually I turn, you know, I'm defeated, I go into the house, and you hear these two screaming voices coming out, here we are, and they run up behind us, and everything's great day after day after day. We love our children. That question, where are you, Fox? Where are you, Evie? Is fun when they're not actually missing, right? God's people in the book of Esther are asking this question. Where are you, God? Where are you, Lord? Come out, wherever you are. It's no game. It's very, very urgent. Here's the context. They, God's people, the Jews, had been ransacked by the Babylonians, taken into captivity. And then there was a major power shift in their history because the Persians came and defeated the Babylonians and, took with them as part of their spoil the Jews once again. They had a former Babylonian king. Now their king is King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, which sounds like a dinosaur, so we're going to call him Xerxes this morning. They went from one pagan god to another pagan god. One pagan king to another pagan king. This means that they didn't have a godly king. They didn't have representation in the government. They didn't have their land anymore. They didn't have a home. And soon enough, the book of Esther tells us, they weren't going to have any more people either. Because here's what happened. This evil man named Haman issued a decree. What was the decree? Well, imagine that you and your family are at the market one day, and you hear someone speak up over the crowd and say this: by the authority of the king, on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the provinces are instructed to, and at this point I'm reading the scripture, destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, and to plunder their goods. Everyone, from child to grandparent, surely are crying out with this singular cry: where are you, God? Where are you, Lord? I have the privilege of talking to enough of you to know that that's a cry of your heart. Some of you right now, some of you it has been. Some of you, it may be a cry of your heart tomorrow or next week, but it's a common cry of our heart to look around at our circumstances and to say, where are you, God? Come out wherever you are, please. It's times of joblessness. Where are you, God? We've got to eat. I've got this bill I have to pay. It's when our kids come home with their face in their hands, crying after school. God, where are you for my daughter? She's struggling, she's suffering. Where are you? Will you show up? It's in our desire to be married. Lord, I want a wife. Where are you? Why aren't you listening to me? It's the diagnosis. Where are you, God? Why is this happening to me? I thought I was a son. I thought I was a daughter. And as painful, as scary as those moments can be, there's something underneath it that if we start to examine our hearts, we may be believing. Something that makes it much more scary, and it's this. It's that I have finally messed up my life so much that God has given up on me. I've finally done it. I mean, He knows the thoughts in my head. And he said, you know what, it's not worth it anymore. I'm done. My ears are plugged to their prayers. I'm walking out, abandoned, forgotten. The shocking thing, if you've never read the book of Esther, is that God's not in it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It's really striking. God is not, he's not mentioned in the book of Esther. His name doesn't show up. No one prays to him. No one hears from him. You don't have any miraculous signs or wonders. It seems like God is nowhere to be found. But that seems to be the point. Tim Keller has a great way of talking about the book of Esther. He says, Esther, what this book wants to teach us is that just because God is silent doesn't mean he's absent. Just because he's hidden doesn't mean that he's abandoned you. Think about that. Just because God is silent doesn't mean that he's absent. Just because he's hidden doesn't mean that he's abandoned you. And you know what? Esther wants to prove it. God is nowhere in this book. You won't find his name in the book of Esther. But Esther wants you and me to know that God is everywhere in here. Specifically, I'm going to give you three places where God shows up in this book. And this is your outline this morning. God is at the beauty pageant. God is in the king's quarters. And lastly, God is at the queen's banquet. Now, you may be pleased to hear this. God is a big fan of beauty pageants. All right, all you Colombians were like, it's about time. I've been coming to this church for a long time, and the gringo pastor has finally said something that's good. You got my attention. God is a fan of beauty pageants. Come on, bring it. Come on. I'll explain to you why I think God is a fan of beauty pageants, but first you need a little more context. The book of Esther starts by introducing this king, Xerxes. Xerxes is powerful. He is glorious in his day. He is wealthy. Listen, if you think President Trump likes to brag, Xerxes takes the cake. This guy loves talking about himself, okay? So what he does is he has this agenda in Esther. He's got this massive kingdom. The kingdom stretches from modern-day Ethiopia all the way to India. Massive kingdom, and he needs the kingdom to back him because he really wants to invade Greece. Now, he's going to lose that later, but he wants to invade Greece. So he throws this massive, massive party. 1 week, 2 weeks? No. 6 months they're partying in Persia. 6 months. And at one point in the party, he says, you know what? For the next 7 days, roll out the barrels. There's going to be an all-you-can-drink wine fest. Give anybody as much as they want to drink. And when he and his big wigs are all full of wine and satisfied with themselves, he decides he wants to show off his wife, who apparently was smoking hot. The text says that she was lovely to look at, okay? You get it. So he sends one of his servants. He says, hey, bring out Vashti. Bring out the queen. I want all these people to see what a babe my queen is. And Queen Vashti's like, no. I ain't no piece of meat. You're not going to parade me around all your drunk friends. I'm more dignified than that. And all the feminists in the land rejoiced. actually, that's not what happened. Unfortunately, what happened was that Vashti was at least dismissed, perhaps something worse. She was at least dismissed, and an edict went out all over Persia saying, women, you need to get in line, and you need to respect your husbands, even when it is something shameful and undignifying, like being paraded around like a piece of meat. That's the sad result. So what happens is you've got this powerful king. He has no queen. One of the servants comes up and says, look, hey, what's a king without a queen? I've got an idea, Xerxes. My idea is we're going to have a beauty pageant. We're going to gather all the most beautiful women from Ethiopia to India, and we're going to bring them together, and you're going to choose a queen from among these beauty contestants, because your queen needs to be the most beautiful woman in all of the land. And that's exactly what happens. Enter Esther, our main character. Esther was an orphan. She didn't have any parents. She was being raised by her cousin who had adopted her, a man by the name of Mordecai. Esther was stunningly beautiful. The text says that Esther was taken. We don't know if that was by force. We don't know if it was a privilege, but she was taken. I doubt she had a whole lot of choice to go and be a part of the king's harem. So she's now officially entered as a contestant in the Miss Persia pageant. And get this, after a year at the spa, I'm serious, I'm being literal there, it was a year of beauty treatments, smelling all good and looking real good, I assume, she sent for a night with the king. Because unfortunately, that's how a young virgin girl was chosen to be the winner of this beauty pageant. And she won. The text says she won the pageant. The king, in fact, after a night with her, sets the crown on her head and declares her his queen, Esther, queen of Persia. Back in 2015, it was around Christmas, my family and I learned what a big deal beauty pageants are here, because I don't know what we were doing, but all of a sudden, we started hearing explosions, and we looked, you know, should we get the kids? Should we hide? Are we under attack? And no, it turns out Steve Harvey had correctly said that Miss Columbia had just won Miss Universe. 2015, this was still when he got it right. So he had just declared that Miss Columbia was Miss Universe, and the city exploded. People were hollering and horns were honking, and you had fireworks and a long, long party, and we're like, it's not the Super Bowl yet. What's going on? What's going on is that you Colombians love your beauty pageants. Well, look, God's people, when they heard that Esther had won the beauty pageant, they didn't do that. They weren't out beating pots and pans and hooting and hollering, as we say in North Carolina. They were quiet. You know why? Because she was a Jew. She was a Jew. There was a stigma attached to her. You know, Jews didn't worship the king like maybe the rest of the people in the empire did. So they wanted to keep that a secret. Shh, we've got a Jewish queen. Don't spread the word. We don't want to compromise her position. No celebration. But do you know who was celebrating? God. God was celebrating. Because for just a time as this, his contestant had won. God was celebrating. Despite all the wicked circumstances and what frankly looks like sexual slavery, God is celebrating. This is what Pastor Tim Keller says. When you see one of the 10 plagues, you know that that's God. But when King Xerxes gets drunk and starts bragging, you don't say, wow, there's God at work. But the book of Esther is trying to tell you, don't make that mistake. God is at work. That's really convicting, you know. It raises the question that I want to pose to you. Is it that God is silent and is hiding? Or could it be that we don't have the ears to hear and the eyes to see that God is at work? This is what I mean. The world we live in, we have been programmed to look for the sensational. We want pastors that run around and do magic tricks and knock people over and heal on the spot and declare powerful prophecies over people's lives. We want pastors to do the sort of thing that draws media attention, right? But what if it's much more ordinary? What if God at work is much more ordinary? What if it's just me, week after week, giving you the same message in different forms? You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and Jesus loves us. It could be that ordinary. Or what if it's the mom and the dad that at breakfast, every day maybe, most days, sits with their kid and prays about the day and looks through the children's Bible? I mean, what if God at work is that ordinary? Would you have ears to hear it? Would you have eyes to see it? Do you need the sensation? Do you need the media attention? So God shows up at the beauty pageant. He also shows up in the king's quarters, his bedroom. Reading this, you get the sense that Xerxes was a pretty impulsive man, right? After one night, Xerxes, you think she's fit to be queen? Okay. After one night, she's the queen. But in the same impulsive way, he puts Esther on the throne with him. He also appoints an equally wicked man. Here's how it sets up. We're talking about Haman. There was apparently this conspiracy among some of the king's officials to assassinate Xerxes. Well, that assassination plot lands in the hands of Mordecai, Esther's adoptive father. And Mordecai reports it through Esther. She reports it to the king's officials, not to the king directly, and the plan is squashed, and those men are all executed, and then someone comes to serve in their place. His name is Haman, and he is an awful, awful man. Haman hated Mordecai. Haman hated Mordecai because he was a Jew, and you know that stigma that I mentioned? Haman hated Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman whenever he was around. He wasn't going to brown nose Haman. He treated him like a normal guy. And so Haman vowed not only to destroy Mordecai, but to kill Mordecai and every single Jew from Ethiopia to India. It was going to be total annihilation. There would be no more Jews if Haman had been able to go through with his plan. But Mordecai wasn't going to have to wait. Mordecai was going to get his sooner. In fact, one day Haman got so mad at Mordecai that he was convinced by his wife and some of his comrades that he needed to build a 22-meter pole, there it is, on which he would impale Mordecai the next day. All he needed was the king's permission, which he would ask for the following morning, and he would surely get. But then God shows up in the king's quarters. It's night, and King Xerxes is trying to sleep, and he can't. He's tossing, and he's turning, and he finally gives up, and he does what a lot of you who struggle with insomnia do, which is a bad idea, by the way. He starts working. He says, bring me the palace logbook. This is boring enough, right? Bring me the palace logbook and read me the affairs of the palace of late. And as he's listening to one of his servants read out of this logbook, activity book, he hears about this assassination plan. And he hears that this guy, Mordecai, saved the day. And what does he do? Well, he goes to Haman that following morning before Haman could go and ask Xerxes for Mordecai's head. And he says, Haman, what would you do to someone who saved your life and honored you and went out of his way to make sure that you were okay? And Haman thinks that the king's talking about him. So he's like, well, I would parade him around and say how wonderful he is. And because, you know, he wants that for himself. And King Xerxes says, I want you to do that to this guy named Mordecai. It's incredible. The morning Mordecai was supposed to get the electric chair is the morning that Haman, his enemy, is commanded by the king to parade him around and extol him and say, here he is Mordecai, or whatever he says, who is honored by the king, who's great, who's worthy of your honor and admiration. Now think about the timing of that. You know that has to be God. His name didn't show up. That has to be God. But think about the method. Think about the method. We're talking about a sleepless night. God uses a sleepless night. He may have had coffee too late in the day. Not true, because they didn't have coffee. But he had a sleepless night. And he just happened to have this boring logbook of the palace read to him. And the most powerful man in the world hears about one of the world's most insignificant men the day he's supposed to be executed. The timing is God. The method, it's really ordinary, isn't it? Here's my question for you. If you're looking for God in whatever it is that's bothering you or the decision that you're faced with right now, have you looked at the details? I mean, have you paged through the details of your circumstances right now? Or are you waiting for the big thing? I've got something to tell you. God shows up just as much in the details of your life. Oh, the things you think are so meaningless and mundane. He shows up there just as often as he shows up in the big and powerful moments of life. God shows up in the king's quarters. Lastly, he shows up at the queen's banquet. While this whole Mordecai Haman thing is happening, Queen Esther is already starting to slow play King Xerxes. She starts out in the story as a compliant woman. She's maybe not much of a hero of feminism early on in the story, but she develops into this skillful, savvy tactician when she hears that her people are in danger. What does she do? Well, one day, she gets all dolled up in her royal robes. And she knows exactly where the king is seated. He's seated in his court, and she knows that there's a line of sight out into the foyer where she could just kind of casually stroll by, and being the looker that she was, she would catch his eye. And that's exactly what happens. She catches his eye, and she starts to approach him very slowly and very carefully. Now, you may be thinking, oh, come on, that's his wife. Of course she can approach him anytime she wants to. If you listen to the scripture that Christina read earlier, you heard Esther say, if I die, then I die. She's talking about approaching the king. That's because even for the queen to approach the king without getting permission, without being invited to do so, meant the death penalty. It was against the law. You don't just go up and lobby the king whenever you want to. He has to extend his scepter to you. You have to be invited to do it. So what she does is incredibly risky, but, you know, she tilts her head and bats her beautiful brown eyes. I assume they were brown eyes. And the king says, What do you want, queen? Ask me anything. Up to half of the kingdom, ask me, and it's yours. And how does she respond? She says, well, if it pleases the king, if I found favor in your eyes, won't you come with Haman to a banquet I've prepared for you tonight? And that's exactly what happens. He comes with Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared that night, and then he finally gets to the point where he's like, so what is it? Ask me anything, up to half the kingdom, and it's yours, Esther, you know. Well, if it pleases the king, and if I found favor in your eyes, would you come to a banquet that I'll prepare for you tomorrow night? Now, is she just trying to get dates with the king? I don't think so. She's slow playing. She's being careful with how she's going to ask him what she needs to ask him. Finally, that night comes, and the king says it again. What do you want? Up to half the kingdom. You know, it's yours. Just ask. And that's where we'll pick up the story in Esther chapter 7, verse 3. We'll have it on the screen here for you. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, annihilated. If we had been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in rage, left his wine, and went out of the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a pole reaching to the height of 50 cubits, or 22, 3 meters, stands by Haman's house. He had set it up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole that they had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Evil is undone. Evil Haman gets what he deserves. And the rest of the book describes the way that his whole family ends up falling, and the Jews are saved, and Mordecai is given the second most powerful position in Persia, next to King Xerxes. The tables were turned on the wicked. And how did God do it? I mean, God's people, I imagine, wanted plagues. They wanted the Red Sea parted. They wanted another Moses. And what they got instead was an orphan girl who had a rags-to-riches success story, who was savvy, who used the position and the beauty that God had given her for such a time as this. It was ordinary. She was just being faithful. It's ordinary faithfulness. Joe Queenan writes for GQ and the New York Times. He thinks he's put a finger on a problem that our culture has. I don't think this is just North American, by the way. This is what he says, that we have an inability to accept the ordinary. We have an inability to accept the ordinary. He says, every experience be a watershed, every meal extraordinary, every friendship epic, every concert superb, every sunset meta-celestial. Nothing can ever again be exactly what it was in the first place. Ordinary. Ordinary. What if God chooses to heal your illness with a doctor? An ordinary doctor with the same training that other doctors have through ordinary medicine and methods? Is our faith, church, so small that we have to have big and miraculous laying hands and pouring oil healing events? We have to have doctors looking at scans saying, I can't believe it. How did it happen? Is our faith so small that we demand the big and dramatic and extraordinary? Or can't we just acknowledge that Jesus is also Lord over medicine? Jesus is Lord over medicine. And look, he heals people through ordinary doctors, through ordinary means, doctors that may not even know him. He heals his people in an ordinary way. Or what if you meet your spouse, young people, through internet dating? No, that's so worldly. I can't. I know they have Christian versions. I'm not on them, I just know about them. No, I'm gonna meet him. I can see it now. He's a missionary in the jungle and he's pulling a child out of the jaws of a jaguar, rippling muscles and flowing hair. And I'll know it. I'll know that he's the one. He's the one God has for me. What if it's a friendship that God slowly and ordinarily develops into a lifelong commitment? What if it's that ordinary? Would you have the faith to be able to say, God is in this. God is in the ordinary just as much as he's in the extraordinary. I don't need the Red Sea to be parted. I don't need what Tim Keller calls apocalyptic romance. The ordinary is where God is. So what area of your life is that your cry? God, where are you? God, I need you to show up here. Come out, wherever you are, Lord. Have you been looking for God in the details? Do you have ears to hear and eyes to see where he is in the ordinary affairs of your life? Or are you waiting for something big and splashy? Your instincts to want the big, the extraordinary, are good, because that's exactly what God has given us in the cross. There is nothing bigger. There is nothing more extraordinary. There's nothing more epic than Jesus on the cross in an empty tomb 3 days later, because it's on the cross that God proved to you and to me that we haven't messed up our lives so much that God would want to walk away from us. It's on the cross that Jesus proved to us that we are still worth it. Just because God is silent doesn't mean he's absent. Just because God is hidden doesn't mean that he's abandoned us. And the cross explains exactly why. Because it was there that Jesus took the abandonment that you and I deserved. It was there that Jesus, with all of the righteousness he had accomplished in life, perfect, deserving nothing but the rewards of his heavenly Father forever, it was there that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what did God say? Nothing. Silence. Abandonment. He's not there. He left. Dad, I'm suffering. Take this cup away. Nothing. The Father is not on the scene, because that's how vile our sin was that Jesus bore. He had to punish it fully. That's how bad it was. He was alone. Jesus was abandoned so that you and I wouldn't have to be. Is God hiding from you? No, he's not hiding from you. Is God absent? No, not if your faith is in this crucified and risen Jesus. He's not absent. Is God plugging his ears? Is he silent to you? No. Not if your faith is in the crucified and risen Jesus. That passage that we read that was read to us by Brett during our assurance of pardon in Romans is this great statement about how nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And just before that passage is our call to worship, Romans 8:28, when Paul gives us this great promise. Look, you may not hear him. You may not see him right now. But we know that because of Jesus, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Christian, that's your hope. If you're not his yet, if you're still exploring Christianity, we want that to be your hope, and we'd love to talk to you about it. Let's pray as we come to the table. Lord God, thank you for not being absent. Thank you for not abandoning us. Even when it seems like you're silent, even when it seems like you're hiding, Lord, would you give us the skill and the courage to be a people who look for you everywhere, not just in the big and the spectacular, but who look for you in the details of our life, in ordinary faithfulness, in ordinary things. And Lord, would you show up there clearly? Our minds and hearts are so feeble. Show up clearly and remind us that you are with us. You'll never, ever abandon us. We thank you for that, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.